All right, let's start off with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for bringing us here today, and we ask you, Father, that you would help us to listen to you today and learn from your word and obey your word with a joyful heart. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that we can always find in your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So we're 4 weeks into it now. I hope you found the first 3 weeks to be helpful in your lives. Last week, we looked at Psalm 52 in Book 2 of the Psalms. Today, we're going to look at Psalm 81 in Book 3. In Psalm 52, Dr. Godfrey helped us to see how knowing the historical context of a psalm can provide us with additional help in understanding and interpreting it. And last week, we clearly saw the difference between one who finds his refuge in God and his steadfast love, and one who finds his refuge in his evil schemes and self-serving ways. We also looked at the appropriateness of praying an imprecatory psalm, not making it our first go-to thing in our spiritual tool belt, but having an important distinction there being maintained between how we should treat our enemies versus God's enemies. We looked at Romans 12, 18 and 19, reminded us of, says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This week we're going to look at Psalm 81 and have an interesting look at how it could possibly be the central psalm of the whole book. Psalm 81 can be said to be the most important psalm, perhaps because of its placement at the center of the Psalter. In this lesson, Dr. Godfrey reviews the themes of Psalm 81, pointing out how ultimately they center on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read that together. It's printed out here in your in the handout. I'll have it on the screen here if I remember to advance it. And it won't advance. So hopefully you've got your handout. And if not, your Bibles, Psalm 81. There we go. Sing aloud to God our strength. Yeah. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon. On our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hands against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Thanks for reading that together with me. I intended to read it on my own, but I appreciate you guys reading that along with me. It was probably better. All right. So let's go and get started. Actually, one little note first. Dr. Godfrey in the lecture is going to mention the Jewish liturgical calendar in his teaching several times. That may be a term that is unfamiliar to some, so let me briefly explain what that means. As part of the law that God gave to Moses, God commanded his people to observe certain feasts and fast days. And one of the places in Scripture that these are described are in Leviticus 23, where they're listed as the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. These special days and week events made up the liturgical calendar of Israel. So that's what that's referring to. So let's enjoy the video. Lots of good things to learn.
Well, now I've tried to orient you to the Psalter up to a certain point, so it's time for me to ask a question. That's what professors do. What's the most important psalm in the Psalter? That's probably a very bad question. There are probably any number of good answers even to that bad question. But I think a case could be made that in a certain sense, the most important psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 81. So I want us to consider in this session Psalm 81 because it's the central psalm in the Psalter. We've talked about how in Hebrew poetry, the center is often important. Now, I know what you're thinking. Poor old Dr. Godfrey, you know, he can't even figure out that the center of 150 cannot possibly be 81. All right, let me make my case now. There are five books in the Psalter, right? That's not just my construction, that's what we find in the Bible. And the center of five is three. So the third book of the Psalter is the central book of the Psalter. And in fact, this theme of crisis is sort of what the whole Psalter revolves around, solving that crisis of God's people. Where is God? And there are 17 psalms in book three of the Psalter, which means that the ninth psalm of book three is the center of the Psalter. I'm right about that, whether you agree with me or not. I'm right about that. So if this is the center of the Psalter, and the center in this case is significant, we should expect this psalm to be very important, and it is. In a sense, it explains the whole history of redemption, and certainly explains the whole history of Israel, and stands then as a kind of organizing principle of what the Psalter and the Old Testament and the Scriptures are all about. That makes it pretty important. And at the center of the center, there's a center. And that's verse 8b. This is really the heart of things, I think. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Think about the whole history of mankind. O Adam, if you would but listen to me. O Abraham, if you would but listen to me. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. O church, if you would but listen to me. There's really kind of the tragedy of the ages in that question, in that appeal. If you would but listen to me. And of course, it also echoes with it what to this day is one of the central moments of the Jewish synagogue service, where Deuteronomy 6 is read, particularly verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. It's echoed here in Psalm 81, verse 8b. O Israel, if you would but hear me. If you would but hear me. And so this is a very central psalm. And then when we begin to look at it a little more, we discover it stands at the center of Israel's liturgical calendar. It always fascinates me how much the Bible assumes we know the Bible. I'm struck over and over again how frequently in the New Testament, particularly at points in the Gospel, The writers assume we all know the book of Deuteronomy pretty well. And the sad thing is we don't, most of us, know the book of Deuteronomy all that well. And so we miss allusions. We miss the background. We miss the foundation of what's going on. And that can easily happen here. Look at these opening verses of Psalm 81. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tabourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Well, this is a fairly traditional bit of praise. It's not really unique in the Psalter. But now look at verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Well, when is that? When is the new moon and the full moon in the liturgical calendar of Israel significant? There's only one month in the year for Israel when the new moon and the full moon are significant. That's the seventh month in Israel's year on one calendar. And the new moon is the beginning of the new year on the liturgical calendar. And then the full moon is the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembers both harvest gathered and living in tents in the wilderness as they travel to the promised land. So this is pretty important. A bracket of New Year and Feast of Tabernacles, one of the really important feasts in Israel's annual liturgical cycle. But you know, don't you, that there's another feast day, or not really feast day, fast day, that falls between the new moon and the full moon in the seventh month. That's the Day of Atonement. So here we're brought to the very heart of the year of worship, where Israel is remembering the new year, God the Creator, God the Renewer, the Day of Atonement, God the Forgiver, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, God the Provider and the Protector. And there doesn't need to be any mention of the Day of Atonement here because any Israelite would know immediately. This kind of reference is referencing this whole period in that one month. And so we're brought in the central psalm to the central moment of Israel's worship year, centering in the Day of Atonement above all else. And what is Israel called to at this time of remembrance, at this time of celebration, at this time of worship? It's called to listen, to remember that it's supposed to be a listening people. And that's stated both in verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." And then taken up again in verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." Here's the appeal of God to his people. And what is the word that God wants his people to hear? Well, it's summarized for us rather briefly in this psalm. It's first of all the word of deliverance. God is the delivering, saving God. Look at verse 6 and 7. "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder." Here's again drawing the mind back to the Exodus, right? They'd been slaves in Egypt. They'd had to carry the basket. They'd had to carry burdens on their shoulder to make bricks for Pharaoh. "And I delivered you from that," says the Lord. Down at verse 10, more explicitly, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." If I can bring you out of Egypt, I can fill your mouth. Notice the way poetry works, how frequently it's elusive rather than direct. It's direct when he says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt," but they already knew that's what he was talking about by this earlier language. "I relieved your shoulder of the burden." See, we're invited to sort of think about that. What does that really mean? So you have this wonderful image that's presented here of inviting us to meditate on what it means to have had the burden taken off the shoulder. Isn't that a vivid image? And again, so often we're too busy for poetry. We want to rush to the real meaning. Well, the real meaning can be expressed in other words, but we lose something of the tenderness, of the depth of perception, of the feeling in the message. So here is a word of deliverance that we're invited to meditate on. And that deliverance is not only past, but the deliverance promised here, the word there to meditate on, is also future. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies. If they'd listen to me, I'd soon subdue their enemies. Or verse 16, he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Here's a promise of future blessing and deliverance as well as past. And then here we find a word of direction. Not only a word of deliverance, we could say a word of justification, but there's also a word of sanctification. There's a word of how they're to live. There's a word to direct them in their path. And the first word, of course, is that they should listen to his word. They should depend upon his word. They should trust his word. And the great complaint of this psalm, verse 11, because this is a crisis in book 3, remember, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. This is why there's a crisis. This is, in a sense, the heart and explanation of the crisis in which Israel finds itself. And it's intriguing, I think, that at the heart of the crisis of Israel, at the heart of the Psalter, is a complaint about worship. And this is true all through the Old Testament and significant in the New Testament as well. The touchstone for God to measure the faithfulness of his people is whether they'll worship him the way he's asked to be worshiped. It's sort of as if God has said, I've given you a whole list of moral laws, but if you want just a simple litmus test as to how you're doing, look at how you're worshiping. God is saying, I think, if you won't worship me in my way and insist on worshiping me in your way, how is it likely you're obeying anything else I've asked you to do? If you're not obedient in my presence, when you come to meet with me and have fellowship with me, what's the likelihood you're going to be obedient when you're somewhere else? And so the worship, again and again and again, is raised in the scriptures as so central, so important. Verse 4, it is a statute for Israel, a rule for the God of Jacob. What's a statute for Israel? What's the rule for the God of Jacob? Well, it's that they should blow the trumpet at the new moon and blow the trumpet at the full moon and keep his Day of Atonement the way he's prescribed it. Well, we're busy on the new moon. We have other things to do. Couldn't we do it the next day? We don't have a trumpet. Wouldn't it be all right to use a flute? And you know, it sounds absurd on the face of it, doesn't it? Get your life together so you're prepared for the new moon. Have a trumpet. And yet what we see again and again is that Israel is unwilling to abide by even the most explicit commands that God gives. In a sense, we could say, what is the most explicit command that God gives about worship? Now, again, maybe that's an unfair question, but certainly one of the most explicit commands he gives about worship is they are to make no images of him. And how regularly they break that most simple commandment. That's a commandment you'd think you could keep. Not to make an image. How hard is that, beloved? And yet Israel stumbled over that again and again. Well, God, don't you understand? We really want an image. And it would be so helpful. We'd have something to see and to touch and to handle. That the image would help us know that you're really with us. And it would make us more like everybody else that has an image. Come on, how big a deal can it be? It would help us. We'll feel better. Surely you want us to feel better. And God says, no. I'm not interested in how you feel about this. It's better for you not to have an image, if nothing else, because I'm going to be unhappy if you have an image. So worship is really central, and the word directs their worship, and they're not listening. And this is so crucial. Look at verse 9. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Now often I think preachers feel they need to look for sins in the heart because people aren't sinning that openly. Well, Israel's forever sinning openly. You didn't have to go hunting around for hidden away sins in the heart. Here they are, defying God, denying God, not listening to his word as he instructed them. You know, it's powerful the way he expresses it. Verse 12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. What a terrible word of condemnation that is. Okay, have it your own way. Do it your own way. Maybe those of us who have parents remember occasionally saying that to our children. Okay, just do it that way, knowing full well it would lead to nothing but rack and ruin. And that's what God is saying here. Do you really want to do it your own way? Do you really think your wisdom is better than my wisdom? That's what God is pressing here. And always makes me think of the line in the Heidelberg Catechism, interestingly, in its exposition of the second commandment on making idols. And the Heidelberg Catechism says there, we must not be wiser than God. It's a great phrase. We must not be wiser than God. Now, on the surface of it, it's clear we can't be wiser than God. We know that. But what we see in this psalm is the recurring human tendency, even of God's people, to think we can improve on his ways. And God is complaining about that. God is upset about that. And so there's not only a word of deliverance and a word of direction, but there's also a word of destruction. I worked hard on those three D's, so I want you to notice them. He has a severe warning here in this psalm. Verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those that hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their fate would last forever. That shows how serious these issues are. There's judgment coming, the Lord says, and all of this problem has come upon them because they would not listen. And lo and behold, they are reminded that this is not a new problem. Verse 7, in distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And then I tested you at the waters of Meribah. We're right back to Exodus 17. We're right back to grumbling and complaining. We're right back to wondering whether God is really with us or not. And they're saying, and he's saying, what was the problem at Meribah? You didn't listen. You didn't follow my word. You didn't believe my word. And so this psalm is developing the warnings, the failure to heed God's word of deliverance and remember how God had delivered them, the failure to heed his word of direction and to worship him the way they were called to, the failure to fear the destruction that he spoke. They're a mess, and the whole situation is hopeless. And that's the center of the Bible. But we don't believe that, do we? Well, we can fix it. No, you can't fix it. It's a mess. You haven't listened. You aren't listening. You're not going to listen. You ought to listen. So we should just stop, don't you think? I mean, what's the point of going on? Well, again, we always have to read the Psalms in context. And what is the context of Psalm 81? It's Psalm 80. And Psalm 80 is a prayer A prayer for what? A prayer for deliverance, a prayer that God would act, a prayer that God would restore. And how is God going to act? And how is God going to restore? Turn again, verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, see, and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Now, as we read that, it seems as if maybe Israel is the son that is being considered there. But then we read down a little further, verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Israel needs a redeemer. Israel needs a son of man. Israel needs God to arise and provide a savior for them in their hopelessness. Now, I said in our introductory lectures that the Psalter is full of Jesus, and I realize in the short time we've had, I haven't talked much about Jesus. And I feel guilty about that, but it's really David's fault because he doesn't give me enough time. So in every one of these Psalms, we could look back and we could see Jesus, but we see him with a particular forcefulness here at the very center of the Psalter, because what is the characteristic of Jesus that's highlighted over and over and over again in the New Testament? He listened to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And why is the Father well pleased with the Son? Because he's listened to every word. He understands the word of deliverance, he follows the word of direction, and he embraces the word of destruction. Jesus is the Son who can redeem, because he is the Son who has listened and believed and embraced every word. When the devil came to him in the wilderness, what was Jesus' response when the devil said, turn the stones into bread? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he conducted his whole life. And that's why he is the Redeemer. And it's interesting that as Psalm 81 reflects on the problems of Israel, we could say that Israel has three problems. It has a food problem. Look at verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Or look down to verse 16. He who would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. People need physical as well as spiritual sustenance. And Israel has a food problem, and Israel faces a power problem. God had to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, verse 10 or verse 14. I will soon subdue your enemies. Power to overcome the enemy, and Israel has a worship problem. We've looked at that, verses 2 through 4 and 9, we see worship. If we look back at Psalm 78, a long reflection on Israel's history in the wilderness, where they failed again and again and again, what you see is Israel faces a food temptation, and then Israel faces a power temptation, and Israel faces a worship temptation. Israel fails them all. And then we come to the New Testament, don't we? And what temptations does Jesus face in the wilderness? He faces a food temptation and a power temptation. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. And he faces a worship temptation. Bow down and worship me. And where Israel failed in those temptations, Jesus prevailed. Jesus was faithful. Jesus listened to the word of God, not to the word of the evil one. And so here we really see all sorts of threads of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together. And reminding us that Jesus is the new year of his people, the new beginning. Jesus is the atonement of his people, redeeming them from their sin. Jesus is the Feast of Tabernacles for his people, because he shelters them and protects them in the wilderness. And we see how all of the preparation of God in the history of Israel, in the institutions of Israel, in the signs of Israel, come together in Jesus to illumine who who Jesus is, and to help us understand him, but most especially to help us to worship him, because he is the man of God's right hand. He's the one who listened when we don't listen. He's the one who redeems us. Now, the point here is that we never have to listen again because Jesus did all the listening for us. No, we are called to be a listening and faithful people. But the joy is knowing that we are also a sinful people. We have a Savior who fully saves us from our sins. So as we close today, it should be a great encouragement to see the whole circle of human history coming to this point, that when we would not listen, Jesus listened, and he redeems a people for God's own name. Thank you.
One of the videos, my wife and I were talking about it. You could watch that 3 or 4 times and get new things out of it. There's so much in that text and that he is able to bring out to us. So hope you found that very helpful. There's a lot of different ways we could go with our discussion time, but I think God's directed me just to stick with the main point from the heart of this psalm, verse 8. Is a super important point for all of us to consider and examine our lives. So what is the main problem of Israel? If we look at verse 8 again, it says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me." So what is the main problem? Yes, we have a hearing problem, don't we? A listening problem. How is that problem a problem for all people, from Adam through us and beyond? Yeah, we're all fallen. We all have a nature that wants to do it our way, wants to follow our own counsels, and we have stubborn hearts without God's intervention in our lives. There's great blessing in listening to God. Would anybody be willing to share what blessings in your life have you found from listening to God, from obeying God, from being in his word? Yeah, great. So it gives us a purpose, a reason, a desire to be a blessing to others and to show people God's love through Jesus. Any other blessings in your life from listening to God? Yeah, we can all identify with that and that struggle to stay listening. Yes? Great, yeah. So the word provides comfort to us, helps us understand things that happened in our past, and God provides healing and direction and helps us maybe even see purpose in it. Some scriptures for us about the value of listening. This one is from Proverbs 8:34. Where it's personifying wisdom, which really is talking about God. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. From Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, having a solid foundation for our lives to be built upon. In Mark 9:7, it says, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud." This is God speaking. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's amazing that Jesus loved us that much. He would come down and live the life that we live and save us. So he's worth listening to, right? Then from John 18:37, this is when Jesus is, before his crucifixion, is on trial with Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So from listening to him, we find truth. In John 10:27, Jesus says this about his people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So a trait of those who follow him is that we hear his voice, and we get to know him through that process and obey him. And then a warning for us from Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So that's going back to that same instance in Exodus 17 at Meribah. And other examples of when Israel acted unfaithfully to God. They had his word, they had his direct commands, and they, instead of following him, rebelled against him. So just another avenue, another way we can contemplate this issue of listening to God. I've got a little video clip of a song by Michael Card called Will You Not Listen? It's not necessarily based on this psalm, but it certainly applies to the psalm in the message. So let's listen to that for a couple minutes.
Is not he who formed the ear worth the time it takes to hear? Should he who formed our lips for speaking be not heeded when he speaks? Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken love to us. Why will you not listen? Listen to the sacred silence. Listen to the holy word. Listen as he speaks through that must be heard, parables that must be heard. Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken peace to us. Why will you not listen? Why will you not listen? He spoke a word of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood that bled and died. Bled and died just to be heard. How could you not hear this word? Not hear this word? Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken hope to us. How could you not listen? Why will you not listen? How could you not listen?
All right, so God wants us to listen, right? What are some ways or opportunities that God has given us today to listen to him? We have his word, scripture, yes. Not working again, Lynn? Okay, there you go. Thanks. Yeah, so I think it's important that we fellowship together with other believers who can encourage us with God's word as well. Yes?
He's given us our elders, our preachers.
Yes, God has equipped his church with elders and pastors and teachers to help us hear God's word too. Yeah, Melissa.
He's given us the Holy Spirit.
He's given us the Holy Spirit, yep, to illuminate the scriptures to us, point us to Jesus. Yeah. 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 So, you know, God has given us great teachers here at Neighborhood Church, and there's a whole archive of their teachings and things that you can go to on our website and be refreshed and reminded of things. There's great other great Christian resources out there as well. Ligonier Ministries is one of my favorite places to go, but there's lots of different teachers on that and subjects they teach on. Alistair Begg is one of my favorite pastors as well that we listen to. So, yeah, I think sometimes we need to turn off our phones and turn off our TVs and maybe listen to a sermon in the middle of the week when we're struggling with something or when we need some directions or some encouragement. There's a lot of great resources out there that you can listen to. So I'm going to challenge you a little bit, and God has certainly challenged me this week in this. So let's do some thinking about how we're listening. We're going to hear a sermon. Some of us already heard a sermon this morning. Some will hear it in a little bit. What are you going to do with that sermon? Is it going to be just, oh, that was, you know, Brad did a great job. He helped me understand something. And that's the end. That's it. Do we take notes on it? And then never look at those notes again? Yeah. Yeah, I shed some tears over this lesson because I realized I haven't been doing a very good job of listening, and that's just one way. But how about our time in the Word? You know, we should be spending time in the Word at home on our own. Just think about this last year. Are there more days that you haven't been in the Word that you have been in the Word? Or thinking more positively, are there more days that you've been in God's Word than you haven't? And again, it's not just showing up for church. It's not just reading scripture that's really listening. We can do those things and still not be listening. Are we coming to before God, being humble and teachable, and asking His Spirit to help us understand His Word, and then following through on what the clear commands that we've learned are about God and what He wants us to be doing. So how are we doing? It's a rhetorical question. Just think about it. How are you listening to God? Another great opportunity we have to listen to God is in our small groups. Again, either reviewing the sermons that we've just heard or a topic we're studying and hearing how God's using that or the insights of other Christians. That's a great time to be listening to God and learning from the people He's put around us. Dr. Godfrey brought this point out too, is that one of the primary ways we can judge if we're listening to God well is if we're listening to what He says about how we should worship Him. Israel did fail miserably this in their history several times, and so we certainly don't want to repeat their errors. But how are we to worship God then? What are some of the scriptural commands or principles we should follow? And the ones I'm going to list are not all of them. There's many, but these are some that the Lord brought to my mind. First, if you look in your handout, because the slide's not working, we are only to worship the one true God. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." All right. We are also to love or worship God with our whole being. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then Jesus references the same text in Matthew 22. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus said when speaking to the Samaritan woman, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? I got this off a really good website. Brad actually introduced me to years ago called gotquestions.org. Their explanation of this is as follows. True worship must be in spirit. That is, engaging the whole heart. Unless there's a real passion for God, there is no worship in spirit. At the same time, worship must be in truth. That is, properly informed. Unless we have knowledge of the God we worship, there is no worship in truth. Both are necessary for God-honoring worship. Spirit without truth leads to a shallow, overly emotional experience that could be compared to a high. As soon as the emotion is over, when the fervor cools, the worship ends. Truth without spirit can result in a dry, passionless encounter that can easily lead to a form of joyless legalism. The best combination of both aspects of worship results in joyous appreciation of God, informed by Scripture. The more we know about God, the more we appreciate him. The more we appreciate, the deeper our worship. The deeper our worship, the more God is glorified. We are to worship together regularly around the Word of God. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And then Hebrews 10:24 encourages us, says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we should be doing as we meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you say, see the day drawing near. And last, our worship should be centered on Jesus Christ and his work of redemption for us. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth to show us the Father. He is our life. And then Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is our salvation. And like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is our greatest treasure, and he is the one that we should be worshiping and listening to carefully. So, what should we do if, upon examining our lives, we find that we've not been listening well to God and to his Son, Jesus? What should we do if we find that we're actually worshiping other things besides God? Some thoughts from you? Repent is definitely a part of it, yes. Repentance of those things.
Change our priorities.
Change our priorities, yeah. Where's the gospel in all this? Where's the good news? Believe that there's forgiveness available in Jesus, that if we do confess our sins, yes, he is going to be a God who forgives us, yeah. So I wrote a couple things. Yeah, run to Jesus and confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. remind ourselves that it is for these sins he's died, and the penalties of these sins have been borne by him. Believe in his forgiveness for you, that it's been provided for the very thing you're struggling with right now, for the very act of not listening. That's all paid for, and he graciously gives us his forgiveness. And then last, learn to listen and worship connected to Jesus. And I took this reminded of Nick's class that he taught on Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart, from Matthew 11, 27 through 29. Come to me, this is Jesus' invitation to us, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus knows our sins. He knows we sin, and he willingly gave his life to pay for those sins and to walk with us now. He is with us forever, and he will walk through us through the hard things. When we're being rebellious and having that stubborn heart and following our own counsel, he will, by his Spirit and by his word and by his church, by his teachers, correct us and graciously provide grace and mercy and repentance. Like Nat's sermon last week, God has a mountain of mercy for us. Run to that mercy. We so often in our, when we sin, that's the last thing we want to do. We try to hide like Adam and Eve. But don't hide. Run to Jesus. I just want to close with the song. We won't sing it. I'll just read it today. I'd love to sing it, but don't think it'll go so well. So, Just encouragement, because I know I want you guys to have conviction if conviction is supposed to be there for you, and I want you to wrestle with that if you're not listening to God. But I also want you to remember all that we have in Christ and all that he has done for us, so that you go out in hope and not just, you know, having that guilt and shame, but you bring it to Jesus and you remember what Jesus has done for you and who he is for you right here and now, as well as for your eternity. So it is, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. What truth can calm the troubled soul? Remember this, God is good. God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that brings us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? So some of those troubling things that are in your lives right now, or have been in your lives, or will be in your lives, are actually things that God is using to move you closer to him, to move you closer to the shore, to the rock of Christ. And last, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Go in God's grace and peace and his forgiveness today. Amen.